John 17. Aaron Lamont is the one who tells the story. He said, "My father was a man of great spiritual depth and a man of prayer. And he said, my father would rise early every morning and pray. And he said, I knew because on occasions my dad would just simply mention in kind ways." He said he didn't do it obnoxiously, but in kind ways my father would say, I've prayed for you this morning. I'm praying for you, son." Aaron Lamont said, "I was 15, 14 at the time. And he said, in those set of years, he said, I was stubborn. And he said, I can't explain where my heart was. But he said, in stubbornness, I refused to ask my dad what he prayed for. I just wouldn't ask. He said, I was rebellious and had a heart that just didn't want to know. He said, until I had the long car ride back, because he said, when I was 15, my dad was killed in a car wreck. And the long car ride back from the hospital, he said, the grief, but he said, my grief focused in on my dad's lines, I've been praying for you, that I heard through all the years. And he said, my burning question was, what did he pray for? Aaron Lamont said, I went back to my father's desk. He said, you know how kids will kind of poke around and nose around and be curious? He said, I had never looked in my father's journal. He said, it's truth. I'd never looked in it. And he said, I sat there and he said, I opened my father's journal to that day. And that morning, my father had prayed for me. He said, my name was the second one on the list, and there were five things my father had prayed about. He said, it had to do with my faith and had to do with my character. And he said, I flipped to the page before, and my father had prayed for me, and my name was written second or third on the list, and there were five things. And I flipped to the page before. He said, I could just flip back as far as I wanted, and my dad kept praying for these five things and my character and my faith. Aaron Lamont said, that day I discovered the vision of what my father thought I could be. I discovered the vision of what my father thought I ought to be. And he said, and that day I discovered the vision of what I wanted to be. John 17, would you stand as we read the scripture? In John 17, I'm going to start in the 20th verse. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking of the apostles. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want these you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. You'd be seated. John 17 is not the easiest passage just to sit down and read it as some kind of a written article. It's not. John 17, I believe, is a heartfelt and passionate prayer. I don't know if Jesus prayed it crying, but I can't believe that there was not almost an abundance of emotion as this prayer was prayed. And if you'll read the prayer, I think it keeps coming back and it's kind of layered, a little like an onion skin. It keeps layering back on itself because have you ever heard anybody pray with great passion? We keep coming back. We keep layering over. I believe this is one of the most passionate insights to the heart of Christ that you'll get. And the disciples thought it significant enough and the Lord thought it significant enough. It's saved for us. It's the heart of Jesus Christ. What is the heart of Christ in this text? And again, there's so many things we could hit. And so this morning I feel guilty for the things I don't cover, no matter what I do cover. There are just so many things. But let me get to at least one aspect here. The heart of the Father, notice in verse 21, the last part of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, in the middle of verse 23, to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Verse 25, righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you. The key concept in Scripture that drives everything about the heart of God is something related to the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In John 3:16, Jesus tries to explain the heart of everything that's going on, and he explains it that it won't make sense to you if you don't understand this, that God so loves the world. The whole concept of what is taking place is the concept of, well, John 1, that all of those who would receive me, to them I'll give the right to become children of God. It finishes Jesus' ministry and life in John 17, in the sense just before the cross, again with this concept. The Great Commission is not some add-on in Scripture. It's not some tag on the end of the book. The Great Commission is the concept that drives everything you understand about Jesus. Lost people matter to God. That hell is intended to be emptier and hell intended to be fuller because God's people understand this is the heart of God. Rescue the perishing. Don't let them perish. Let them come to me. Last night, we put our daughter on a bus and headed her to Mexico along with a bunch of other kids. And last night, I did what any parent would do. Any parent does. I don't care how much you travel or how much you've been any place. Every parent, I woke up 3 or 4 times last night, and every time I prayed for my daughter. And the last part of the prayer is a normal prayer. Every parent prays it. And my last part of my prayer is, oh Lord, bring her home safely. We pray that. This is Jesus standing there looking. I don't know if the lights of Jerusalem looking at him. I don't know the lights of the world looking at him, but he's praying, oh Lord, let him come home safely. The whole concept of lost people mattering. Somehow we have a sense in which I guess it's in our mind kind of all right if hell's got some folks in it, as long as it isn't us and anybody we know. Except it was everybody the Lord knew and everybody cared about. And the concept again is about lostness. And we could run quite a while with this concept. Lost people matter to God. Yesterday in our elders' meeting, we spent some time talking about what is world evangelism? What is missions? What are they? And this definition is kind of one that I think we probably would all settle on in some form or fashion, at least somewhat close. World evangelism is the attempt to give every man or woman an opportunity to make an intelligent choice on whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. It's somehow the church understanding that's what we're about because what the Father's about. I didn't come to look after the healthy. I came to look after the sick. That's what I came for. And by the way, they don't make any healthy ones. There aren't any healthy ones. The only ones that think they're healthy are the sickest, but that's another story. But the issue is I came that I might reach them, and then he passes this concept on. Please reach them. Every man and woman in this world ought to have the opportunity to make an intelligent decision on whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. College Heights, I hope you like College Heights. I hope you like the church. I even hope you like a sermon or two of mine every now and then. But really, it's irrelevant if you do or don't. Whether you like College Heights is really irrelevant. It is intended and is ought to be, from the Father's perspective, a rescue station. And what I think about it and whether I like the style of music and whether I like the preaching and whether I like this or that is really, in the grand scheme of things, so far secondary and down the line, it doesn't matter. He has prayed in the garden just before his cross, let the ground in front of my cross be full. Let lost people come to you. Now, how? How are you going to turn the head of the world? What's going to cause the world to turn its head and even look at Christ? And there's more than one answer, but the primary thing that's in this text that he says that will cause the world to turn its head and even take a look is when the church has a oneness. When the church has a oneness, the world will turn its head and look. And that's where we begin, really, for what I want to talk about this morning. He will say in verse 21, and he will say in verse 23, these kinds of concepts. Billy Graham was asked, as one of the premier world travelers, who's seen as much of the world as anybody else, what's the biggest social problem in this world? Billy Graham replied back, the biggest social problem in this world is our constant division. Our constant division. the racism, the animosity, the deep wounds and scars, the hatred between people and between peoples are rampant over the face of the earth. We're not a world that knows how to get along with each other. All I have to do is just name different names and places, and suddenly stories jump off the page. Belfast, Bosnia, South Africa, Sri Lanka, Sierra Leone, Russia, Rwanda, from the Middle East to the hooligans of Europe. I went through and looked at several just historical issues. And again, my heart, like yours, I don't like to look at them because I'm forced to deal with a reality I don't want to think about. Rwanda, if you just take Rwanda. Rwanda is backwards. They don't have technology. They don't have the ability to do mass destruction like other people can. So they just took machetes and killed 800,000. In a matter of days, really. 800,000. One of the pictures I look at is a picture of a church. And the church is almost irrelevant in this issue, but it's a picture of a church, and inside is nothing but women and children. Hacked to death. The pictures were more graphic on black and white. I had to turn my own head off the pictures I'm looking at. And all it is because one tribal group has enough bitterness built up that finally they lash out. 800,000. One of the pictures that was most disturbing is a picture of a child who's about a year-old toddler. And the picture is someone with a machete raised. And you can see the movement on the film as the machete's coming down. Rwanda, that's just one spot. There is no doubt that animosity around the world is common. I haven't been in everywhere. I haven't seen everything. There's so many things I haven't seen, but just in one of the lands that I'm at, the one I was at, I turned and asked. I said, "That was odd. What is that?" And they explained, "Oh, that's the tribe that's considered the low. They're considered the disgusting." And what you saw was you saw as they walked by, you saw the people spit. Just turn and spit. Now, that village is 3 miles, 4 miles out of town, and they trade in town, and they all come in here, and this is what they do. But what is the response is when you see them, you turn and you spit. Another one of the places that I'm at, they're talking about there's a little parasol type thing that you see. I wouldn't have noticed it. They said, if you'll notice, a lot of the men carry this little parasol. And you're going, well, what's that from? It's a different tribe, by the way, different situation. This is a whole other one. Said, well, there's kind of a common practice that people collect urine at their house, and when they drive by them, they throw the urine out on them if they see who they are. And so it's just a common part of life is you just carry a parasol so that if anybody comes driving by you, you just put it up in case they're throwing the urine. We're in a world of animosity and a world of hate. I don't have to go outside the world, though, outside in the world out there. We could tell their stories and we could ooh and ah about men's brutality. Talk about the Sudan. Talk about anything you want to talk about. We could talk about it out there, but our own roots and our own heritage shattered us. We're not a people of kindness to others. We're not a people of inclusion. The people who came to our shore, they sat on a boat offside the shore and they made a covenant with God. God, we're yours, and we'll serve you. And that covenant with God was established as the heart of those from Europe who wanted to settle here. But when they settled here, they found native Indians who warred with one another and treated one another brutally, and there was all kinds of harshness. And you watch how the native Indians treated one another, and it was just like the rest of the world at the Rwandas. But even those who said, we bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and we have a covenant with him, you look what we did. And I love our country, and there's many, many good things, but let's not kid ourselves about our purity. What we did was pretty simple. We looked at the idolatry of the Indians, and we basically said, you know what, those idolatrous people, they really don't have a right. They're brutal. They have so many things between each other. So in the idolatry of our materialism and in our idolatry for land and our idolatry for possessions, we made 400 treaties with the Indians. And you can pretty well prove from history we broke every one of them. Because we made the treaty not knowing they had that land or not knowing we would want it in 20 minutes. And so the Native American is still coming out of a culture where their own brutality with one another and the brutality of the Europeans on them, it just continued. Six times as many suicides among Native Americans. Six times as many alcoholism deaths. What's the result of? It's a result of just a world in chaos, a world that turns upon itself, a world that devours one another. When I was a little kid, I was shocked when we were raising pigs. And they would, the sow would eat her own. And you're going, what in the world? They eat their own pigs? Yeah, they do. But read history, we do. We devour one another. My own grandfather, I just use him as a quick illustration, just because everybody's story is the same thing. My grandfather missed the Civil War by 40 years. The Civil War is not something that's jillions and millions of ages back there. It's just a really blink of an eye. My own grandfather by 40 years missed it. My grandfather's father was part of all that time period. But we loaded slaves up. We put them in iron bars. We bought and sold them like cattle. Raped them because they were your property. You could do what you wanted. You could beat them to death if you wanted to. Bad investment. But you could beat them to death if you want to. Yes, they could have families in their own little shack, but if you had hard times, sell the wife, sell the kids. It's not a big deal. They're yours. Do what you want to with them. And we are shocked. We're shocked looking back at it. How in the world did all... Well, it unraveled a culture. We killed 660,000 Americans died in that Civil War. Boys and men. Because the fabric of a culture just rips apart. But how did slavery even exist in our culture at all? And the answer is because hatred to one another is so common worldwide. Who thought twice about it, really? We said to ourselves, well, at least we're not killing them like other cultures do. At least we're not enslaving our own. They're at least another race. Because we could see other races that enslaved their own kind. Somehow, we're in a culture that just reminds us again, gang, we have the ability to be brutal. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. If the heart of Jesus Christ has not been transplanted into your heart, you have the ability to pull a murderer off in the parking lot in 10 minutes if you thought about it long enough, if you rationalized on it long enough. Everybody here has the ability to be brutal. Now, it drives us insane. It drives us mad. But we can do it. And we can pull it off. We have for history, for years. So all of that basically is the background. That's what the world is. Until Christ comes. And when Christ comes, the most powerful thing the world has ever seen in human relationships dynamically changed. The jeweler always lays his highest quality goods against the darkest background. Because in the contrast, it just explodes the difference. Jesus goes into the temple in Mark 11 and he says, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And Jesus says, I have other sheep you know not of. And they didn't know what he meant. He goes into Samaria and that didn't make sense that you would include a Samaritan in your conversation. And why would you choose zealots? And why would you choose tax collectors in the same group? And Jesus just begins to gently work through the process. But on the day of Pentecost, And I know there's more to it than this, but on the day of Pentecost, it's interesting that the day that the church was formed and birthed, on that day, God says, you're not going to do it in one language, I guarantee you. You're going to do it in lots of languages because I want you to know what I have in mind for the gathering and the ingathering of my people. The ingathering will be, and on the day of Pentecost, he used multiple languages and tongues for the very illustration of who fits in his kingdom. And then you read in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 and you go on through Acts 9 and you begin to pick up and realize, boy, this is an inclusive group. And this group has something in its natural barriers that are falling down. People who would not naturally associate. And I love Acts 11. Acts 11 to me is, in fact, the church at Antioch is probably one of my favorites. The church at Antioch, what they do is they go up north of Jerusalem, up to Antioch, and then they do something pretty radical. The Jews stop just teaching Jews. They stop just reaching Jews, and they start reaching those nasty Gentiles, those not us people. And people began to worship in the same congregation that were natural enemies through the years. And they send back to Jerusalem and say, you know, this is what's happened. And Jerusalem sends up a guy named Barnabas to say, go check it out. What kind of thing is happening up there? And Barnabas, I love what the scripture says about Barnabas. And Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. You know what that basically means in translation? He was a man who understood the agenda of God. Being Holy Spirit in that case is a reference. He understood the agenda of God. And he went up, and the text says, and when he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and when he saw that the Lord's hand was upon them, what is the evidence of the grace of God? What's the evidence the hand of God was upon them? The answer was they were singing and praising and worshiping and baptizing in a church that had the opposites together. And in that you have the church of Jesus Christ. That'll turn heads. That'll turn heads. And you begin to watch how the rest of the New Testament plays out. So much so the book of Revelation says that every tribe and tongue and nation and people be gathered before the throne. So what ought the church to be? And the answer is the church ought to be the preview. The church ought to be the prelude. The church ought to be that which causes the world to turn its head, because within the body of Christ, there is such a breakdown of the kinds of things. It's where the black man is no longer his foundation. He doesn't look at himself and see somehow I'm a black man. The foundation of his life is I'm a forgiven man in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what I am. And the fat, middle-aged, 50-year-old Caucasian guy is the guy who's going, I am not what my educational background made me. I am not what the world pushed me into its mold. I am nothing more than a man broken by the cross of Jesus Christ, and I belong to the body of Christ. And whatever education, whatever resources, whatever I am, that must die. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is that which causes us. And the American Indian, and the list goes on and on and on and on, and the church comes together. John was right. John was exactly right. He was the guy who walked onto our property one day and said, I can see the Spirit of God is here. And then he began to describe what he saw walking across the parking lot. And he said, the visual display of what I saw walking across your parking lot turned my head, and that's why I'm here today. The Church of Jesus Christ has to be a place. Let the world be the world, and the world is going to be the world. Political correctness will never change it. But there's a separate world, the world of the kingdom. And people can leave that world and come to this world. There was a man who came here Monday night, maybe it was a week ago Monday night, I lose track which of the ones it was, but he's a 71-year-old man, and they said that in this group that they were in, they were talking about what it means to live as sinners and what it means to be forgiven. And in this support group that was here on Monday nights, a 71-year-old man began to weep and say, I have never been loved like this my entire life. And he was talking about things in his life that had always held him away from every other group, every other people. But here I was loved. And so you end up looking with the Church of Jesus Christ. At the last hour, I had sitting back there Janice Lazarus. Janice Lazarus was sitting back here. Janice would be able to tell you his daughter sitting here. But Janice would have been one of those men who guarded his own home as rioters of a different ethnic group tried to burn out the houses. He couldn't guard his businesses. His businesses were burnt out. And this Indonesian gentleman of Chinese descent ends up coming to the United States because there's nowhere else that he belongs. He comes here even illegally when you get right down to it. That's been taken care of. But he comes here because he doesn't belong anywhere. Because I'm in Indonesia as a Chinese man and the riots and all the ethnic stuff, I don't belong anywhere. And the answer that Jesus has in John 17 is, that's not true. You belong in the church. And you have Lazarus, or you have Janus, and you have him sitting here, and the church of Jesus Christ is where he belongs. And you look around and you go around the room, and all of us come from backgrounds that the world would say that can't really happen. How do you have the haves and the have-nots get together? And the answer is, you bring them both to the foot of the cross, and the haves and the have-nots fall down as sinners before him, and the blood of Jesus Christ changes things. How do you have the former slaves and the former slave owners? And the answer is, because the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you have, and in John 17, Julie asked me if I like my sermon when we're talking about. I said, I don't know. I said, it's an odd sermon. She kind of smiled and said, what's new? I said, I'm not calling to anything necessarily. I don't have any necessary preaching point. I'm just trying to share the heart of God. Just the heart of God. That's all I'm doing. And the heart of God is that his church be one. Because the world has no other hope and no place else. And the one thing the world will do, the world will stand outside the church, and the world will press its nose up against the window pane, trying to figure out, how do you become a part of a family like that? How do you get into a family like that? And the answer is, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The New Testament letters will tell you that this unity is not easy. This unity is not easy. Oh man, unity in the church is still hard because all of us bring a couple of things that will fight as sin till the day we die. To the day you'll die, you'll fight two particular sins in your life. One will be pride. Pride is insidious and you don't recognize it. In fact, if I asked how many of you are racially prejudiced, I would see very few hands go up. Because most of us do not think we're racially prejudiced. And under those terms, we're probably not, if I define it in specific terms exactly like I want. On the other hand, racism is ultimately nothing more than personal pride. It's really all it is. If I ask if you struggle with pride, everybody's got to raise their hand because it's the battle. So therefore, ultimately, all of us still struggle with some form of racism. Ultimately, we do. There's this sense of superiority that just sort of creeps in no matter how we want it. Because our own well water we grew up with tastes best, and we just sort of see things, and we're condescending and sometimes working with folks, and we'll struggle with pride. And everybody who's going to create unity in the church of Jesus Christ has got to have a brokenness before God on a regular basis. Lord, I have pride. I don't even recognize this slips in. And everybody struggles with fear. We're always afraid. We're afraid of what's not normal to us. We're afraid of what we're not experienced with. We're afraid. And so you put pride and fear together in the human heart. And every man and woman of worship has to somehow keep coming back in both of those places and say, God, I lay them both before you as an act of worship. But it works. Because the blood of Jesus Christ will change that. I'd simply ask this question. Who's been around your table? If Walt Wicklund and I really only spend our life, even within this congregation, with middle-aged white guys, and we spend most of our time just with guys like Walt and I, we are destroying something God is trying to use to turn the world's head. The question of unity in the church is it must be protected always. You recognize that every time that you, within your own family, every time that you war with your brothers and sisters, your natural brothers and sisters, those of you I'm thinking as Christians, do you realize you cause the world to look less at Jesus? You recognize that every time you carry a grudge with a believer, you're causing the world to look less at Jesus, and you yourself are dishonoring the cross. There's this mirror God wanted this mirror that he pulled together of all kinds of people, and they might reflect back the glory of God. But when the mirror gets dropped on the ground and shattered and all the myriad of pieces laid on the ground, yes, people can still see God, but they got to work a whole lot harder. The shattered pieces on the ground. May God convict you and I about anything that breaks down this great plea of turning the world's head because we didn't let the body of Christ ever really become the body of Christ to us. I don't have a preaching point I'm even going to finish on. I simply know the heart of God. And the heart of God is, may my people find a place of rest and a place of home in you, my body of Christ, made up of just forgiven people. It's the only place in this world that is home. Would you stand as we sing?